This morning's reading is Ezra chapter 1, which is on page 389 of the Church Bibles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods, and with beasts besides freewill offerings, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also bought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, bought these out of the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem.
As I said, I'd like to begin a short-ish series looking through this book of Ezra. Ezra is an interesting book, and it is, as I said earlier, often neglected in some ways. Ironically, as Tom was about to read, Ellie's got a fairly new Bible, and the pages between Ezra and Chronicles were stuck together, highlighting the point that maybe it's not one that we always naturally turn to. It doesn't have the drama of the books of Judges and Kings. It doesn't have the beauty of the Psalms necessarily, the direct today relevance of the relevance of the New Testament. It doesn't have the intrigue of the prophets, and actually sometimes being called Ezra makes it sound like it might be a book of prophecy, because many of the books named after a person are prophetic books. But it's not. It's a history book. It's probably should be joined with the book of Nehemiah, and probably when written they were one, but we split them. And it takes place in the similar time period of the book of Esther, the book of Daniel, and various other prophets. And some of the names in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are mentioned again in the book of Daniel, sometimes to a bit of confusion. Ezra chapter 1 is the chapter that we'll focus on this morning. And it comes during one of the lowest points of Israel's history. The book of Chronicles, the rise and fall of the nation of Israel, particularly the book of Chronicles focusing on Judah, the southern kingdoms. We begin with the high point of Solomon's reign. At the start of the book of 2 Chronicles, if you wish to have a look, 2 Chronicles and chapter 4 and verse 18, we read that Solomon made all these things in great quantities, talking about things for the temple. The weight of bronze was not even sought. There was so much precious metal around, they didn't even bother to weigh the bronze. Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of presence, the lampstand and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary, purest gold flowers and lamps and various other things. The doors of the temple were made of gold. And we see this great finery of the temple in Solomon's day, symbolizing in many ways the great strength of the nation in Solomon's day. But as you go through the book of 2 Chronicles particularly, you see this really saddening demise of this nation, God's chosen people, until you get to the exile to Babylon that took place over several years in sort of three different parts. But as we finish the book of 2 Chronicles, if you turn to chapter 36, and we read in verse 20 and 21, the king of Babylon, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him, to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. We see the greatness of Israel declining into a day when pretty much everyone who hadn't died by the sword was captured and taken to Babylon. One of the lowest points in the history of Israel. But now there's a brief ray of hope, and it's told to us at the end of that book of Chronicles, in chapter 36 and verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And that's where the book of Ezra then picks up and starts off. And we reread those words. Judah in great despair. The Judeans taken into captivity. An awful situation. And yet now we see this ray of hope shining. If you like dates, not the fruit, the numbers, we find, and these are all in BC, which confuses me because the numbers go the wrong way, and I've got a maths degree, so I should be okay, but I'm still getting a bit of a muddle. The Jews were finally taken into exile, the last group, in about 586 BC. Historically, we know that Cyrus overthrew a Babylonian king, Nabonidus, and he did that in 539 BC. So only about 50 years after the final exile to Babylon. And he made this decree 1 year later, 538 BC. It appears that he didn't just make such a decree for the Jews. He made one for many different faiths. It appears that Cyrus was somewhat of a polytheist and thought that if he could appease as many gods as possible, then he'd be okay. He was fairly scattering with his devotion to the gods. This book of Ezra then really deals with the rebuilding of the temple in the first half, and we don't actually meet Ezra until later on. And Ezra's part takes place about 60 years later, 50 or 60 years later. Ezra the scribe. But for now, we have this small group of exiles about to return. I'm sorry, this is a bit of a history lesson just to start off with, but I wanted to give the context of the book. Cyrus is a historical figure. He is a king that conquered Babylon. He was the king of Persia, which in the day was a big nation, covering much of the world that was known to them. There's a chap in the book of Daniel called Darius the Mede, and I think he's the one that put Daniel in the lion's den. He's not to be confused with the Darius in the book of Ezra, just to really help. And Darius the Mede, it's not entirely sure who he was. Some people think he actually was Cyrus, but with a different name. Some people think he was sort of a sub-king-like figure, maybe one of his generals. We don't know. But Cyrus was a king who conquered much of the known world, He was the king of Persia, and he conquered Babylon. And with it, he also conquered Judah, the northern tribes of Israel too. And after that brief, if it feels brief, history lesson about the context of Ezra, we may be left thinking, well, how does this apply to us today? This book of Ezra demonstrates wonderfully God's faithfulness to his people. As we'll see, God had promised that, yes, you will be taken into Babylon, but I will bring you back. Within 70 years, you will return to the promised land. In some ways, however, the book looks a bit like there's going to be a return to the glory days of the past, to the wonderful Temple of Solomon. Sadly, it doesn't quite work out like that. However, we do see God's people growing in worship, God's people building the temple, God's people faithfully following him. So surely it speaks to us. Yes, we may not have a desire to go back to the days of the past. Yes, we definitely don't need to build a physical temple. But we can look ahead and faithfully trust that God is and will build the church, build his people, inspire his people to love and worship him more and more. We can think of that collectively as part of a church. We'd love to see God growing the work here. People joining us, turning to him. But we can think about it in our own lives as well. I expect I'm not the only one who here this morning could say that they could grow in their worship of the Lord God, draw faithfully nearer to him. But it also demonstrates to us that as God grows the church, as his people faithfully worship him, there will be problems and resistance and persecutions. And we see that through this book of Ezra too. At the moment, by the grace of God, we appear to be in a church that is growing, and it's been a great blessing over recent weeks and months to see people joining us. However, it's very true, isn't it, that where God is at work, so is the devil. And as we read through the book of Ezra, we will see the devil at work through the lives of various people. The themes of God's faithfulness, opposition by adversaries, and God providentially working are evident to us as we read this book of Ezra. The returning exiles experience great joy, great disappointment as well. I think it will speak to us and challenge us and encourage us. So let's begin with Ezra chapter 1 after a 15-minute introduction, which I apologize for. Ezra chapter 1 begins, there may be a slide on the board to help you keep to where I am, with an unexpected help. In the first year of this King Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord that was mouthed by Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And if you wish to turn to the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12, we read this. Then, actually verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord. It appears that part of that prophecy has been answered and that the kingdom of Babylon has been punished by the king of Persia coming in and overthrowing. But there's another bit to be revealed. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah and verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. And now, as we've just read, this king of Persia, Cyrus, says, God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Whether or not he knew that he was fulfilling God's prophetic word, we don't know. But nonetheless, God's prophetic word, God's promises were fulfilled through a possibly unlikely source, an unexpected help. Imagine, if you will, being part of this exiled group of Jews in Babylon, having faced various different kings. And if we think into the days of Esther, a few years ahead, and we see the persecution at the hand of Haman, that's the kind of time they were living in. And now there's this new king. They would have no idea how to respond to him. He is a conquering king. He is a polytheistic king. And yet God, in his wisdom and mercy, uses this man to bring about his promises. It's true, isn't it, that as we look back through history, God has used some very unlikely people to bring about some very wonderful situations. Even if you go back to the Reformation and we see Henry VIII, who broke away from the Catholic Church. His main desire was to marry as many different wives as he could to have a son, I think is the long and short of it. Whether or not he was a faithful believer, we don't know. But because of that, Protestantism was able to take off in England, drawing away from the heresies that were being declared in Rome. The teachings of Luther and Calvin and co. were able to spread through this nation. Even we could go to Cromwell, who was in many ways not a pleasant man to meet. Through him, Puritanism spread through the nation. God has used some interesting people to provide great things for the church throughout history. And again here we see Cyrus, king of Persia, being used to bring about great things for God's holy people. Also, one thing to notice here, in both of those prophecies from Jeremiah, we read of 70 years. Here, God has shortened those days. Even if we go back to when the first exiles were taken, which included, I think, Daniel, we're only at 68 years or 67 years. Less than was promised. How good God is. He keeps his promises and he does it in his time. He shortened the punishment for the Israelites. And through Jesus, he shortens the days of punishment for us too. So there was this help from unexpected places, God demonstrating his faithfulness and using unexpected sources. But then there was a call for the people to go. The people had to do something. In verse 3 and 4, we read this: whoever, and these are Cyrus's words, is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, and with free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. As I said earlier, this was a new king. He'd only been around for about a year. No one would have known exactly what to expect. It may be that he wanted to persecute and punish the Jewish nation even more. What a great way to trap them by saying, go home and build your temple. He'd have managed to identify all the faithful ones straight away. There could have been an element of risk. Also for these people, some of them were living in great comfort. If you look at the likes of Daniel was a Jew and he was given great prominence in the city of Babylon. There would have been others of equal measure, I'm sure. And yet they were called to go. And many bravely followed. They were prepared to give up this comfort, prepared possibly to brave this new king's retribution, and go back to a land that many of them actually wouldn't have seen. If this is 60 years old, I don't know what the average lifespan was then, but I would imagine it was less than 60. Many of these people would have been born in captivity, and all they would have known was the life of Babylon. And yet here they're given a call to go, and they're promised help as well. By this king, they're promised financial help. They're promised animals and offerings for the house of God. Whoever wants to go and rebuild the temple, whoever wants to go and rebuild your place of worship, they can go, says the king. And we know that it was God speaking through him. We read it in verse 1, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God is telling his people to return home, return to a place of worship, the temple where man and God could meet through the high priest. We obviously, as we know, don't need a temple. We don't need a priest. We don't need to go anywhere. But if you remember a few months ago, looking through the book of Hebrews, we discussed a little bit about this. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And in chapter 10 and verse 22 of the book of Hebrews, we read, let us draw near, the NIV says, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We are called to draw near to God, to draw near in our worship to him, to draw near to him in our service. And it may be that we're called physically to go somewhere. It may be that we're called to leave our comfort behind. We are called to draw near to God as the Israelites were being called to go back to that place of worship. It's a calling that we all receive. And in the case of these, a group answered. Around about 42,000 people responded to this call. The heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that lived in the southern kingdom of Israel, some priests, some Levites. In verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. There was a great desire to go and rebuild the temple, rebuild the place where the worship of God can resume. 42,000 people. In some ways sounds like a lot of people, but in others isn't actually that many. Thinking of football stadiums, I think that would fill around about two Portman Roads. It's a reasonable number, but it's not a city, it's not a nation, and their task was great. To rebuild the temple was no mean feat. And yet these people responded and they were prepared to go because they wanted to return to the place of worship where they could meet with God. Through Joshua, we read on Tuesday, Colin spoke on the book of Joshua and chapter 24 and verse 15. And he used these words, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. If it's evil to serve the Lord, choose today who you will serve." We have two options. We can serve the Lord, or we choose something else to serve, whether that's money, fame, fortune, whether that's family, work, whether that's celebrity culture, whether that's a hobby that we make in many ways to a God to us. We either choose to worship God, or we worship something else. We are made to worship. We will worship. These people returned to a place where they could worship God. They recognized that they had been physically far from God and they needed to return to the place where God would meet with them. We don't have a physical nation like that. We can look through the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans and see that we don't need a temple. We're not a physical nation, but we are God's people. The church as a whole Christians are that center of worship. We can meet with God through Christ, our priest. We should collectively and individually seek to renew our worship, our dedication, our closeness to Him. But notice in verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. It was God who stirred up the spirit. If we're struggling today in our worship, and I speak to myself as much as anyone else, if we're struggling to draw near to God, we need to pray to Him to stir us up. It comes from Him. Individually, we have a responsibility to seek to worship Him more. However, we know through Scripture that the Christian life isn't one to be walked alone. And I've already read part of it, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Don't neglect to meet together, but encourage one another." We should have a desire to see the physical church built up as well. The people in this place who meet together in Kesgrave. We should pray for other churches to be able to do the same. That we may together encourage each other and see the church built around the worship of God. Finally, we see a brief glimpse of a possibility of a return to the days of the past. We see the riches returned to the temple. In verse 7, Cyrus brings out vessels that had been taken from the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. He gave them to a man called Mithridath, potentially, who was a treasurer. He counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, who at this point was seen as somewhat of a leader of these people. Various bits of gold, various bits of silver, 5,400 in total, and they were taken from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it looks at this moment like there might be a great return to the glory days of that Solomonic temple, the Temple of Solomon's day. Yet we know, as we have a knowledge of the book of Ezra, that that's not quite what happened. It may be that some of those people were looking to a hope of the glory days of the nation of Israel being returned to. This great nation, this strong conquering nation. And yet we know too that that's not what happened. And we'll see a picture of this in a few weeks. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, they lay the foundations of the temple. The young men praise. They're excited that they can see that God is at work. And in verse 11 of Ezra 3, they sing, saying, "For He is good, His steadfast love endures." But many of the priests and Levites, we read in verse 12, the old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice. They realized that there wasn't going to be a return to the what they saw as the glory days of the past. I don't know if you know what a Nokia 3310 is. However, in my youth, a Nokia 3310 was the phone. Everyone had one. It was amazing. It had the game Snake on it, and it was a really exciting time. Recently, Nokia re-brought out a Nokia 3310, and due to Samuel dropping a large rock on my phone screen, I was in need of something new, and I thought, I'll give that a go. And to be perfectly honest, it was a little bit of a waste of money, because it can't do anything that modern things can do. I thought it would be a return to, you know, getting to play Snake 2 again. I'd be really excited. However, I couldn't WhatsApp or email or use anything that modern things can do. Sometimes we may have a desire to see things go back to the way they were. We may have a desire, like these Israelites, some of the those that had seen the days of the past, to return to how things were. But very often, even if they do, we're left with a hollow feeling. We may look to this nation and think back to 50, 60, 100 years ago when so many people went to church. But there's an argument that maybe some of those people went out of fear, out of duty, because the law told them they had to. Just because there were loads of people gathering together didn't mean that they were all saved. It may be that we want something to happen, to return to how it was, where actually God wants us to move forward. Life changes. Very much like technology has far outstripped the technology of a Nokia phone. Society changes. The way church is changes. We have to be centered around God's word. We have to be centered around our worship. But we should have a desire to move forward, to look to what's ahead. We can't rebuild the days of the past, but we can look to the days ahead. We can look to the days when we'll be in heaven, glorifying with God, worshiping Him. But we can look forward to what God is going to do in this place, in this nation, in this world, in days ahead. It may not be what we expect. Help may come from unexpected places. There may be Cyruses, king of Persia, who inadvertently do great things for the kingdom of God. Those people who hadn't seen the previous temple were overjoyed when the foundations were laid. We need to focus on being overjoyed with what God is doing now and will do. We need to have a heart for worship, an expectation to return to worship, and look forward to seeing how God will be at work in us, in our lives, in our church here, and in the church as a whole. I've written down here Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. I can't remember why. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 says this: "What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the work of His great might? He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under His feet." See, many of those who returned to Israel may have seen a great desire for Israel to return to the great kingdom it once was under David, under Solomon. Little did they know that it wouldn't return to that, but would return to something so much better when the true King came, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above power, authority, and all dominion. We don't know where God is at work. We know what He's done. We know He's done great things, and we know He's doing great things. So let's look ahead to what He may do in the church here, in the church around us. And let's have a great desire to draw nearer to Him in worship and in love. Amen. Father God, I just thank You for Your word, and I pray that if anything was said in error, that it will be taken from our minds. I pray that we'll be excited about what's ahead. I pray that we'll look forward to the future. And I pray that we will look forward to the day when we get to meet with You, when Your kingdom is firmly and fully established. And Lord, I just pray that You'll be with us all now, that we may have a great desire to worship You more and to draw nearer to You. In Your great name we ask it. Amen.